We're thinking about these pitfalls that the Saviour highlights here in the latter part of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Pitfalls of discipleship is what we have entitled them. The whole chapter is about that theme of discipleship and following the Lord. Right from the very beginning there, you have in verse 1 the word disciple mentioned, and it's a little while ago now, but we started off thinking about the essence of discipleship and some other matters, and we are presently here thinking about the pitfall, starting there at verse 37. And we looked at powerlessness, verses 37 to 42, then false expectation, and we finished that off last time, verses 43 to 45. So now we come to the third of these five pitfalls that are mentioned here, and that is selfish ambition, as we have it here in these verses that we have read this evening, particularly verses 46, 47, and 48, set out this matter of selfish ambition and how that becomes a pitfall in discipleship, and it will cause us to stumble, and it will hinder us if we are those who would be infected with such a spirit as there was here among these disciples. Then it will become a stumbling block to us if we get taken up with selfish ambition, and it becomes a matter of self and promotion of self. And if that's how it ends up with us in our professing to follow the Lord, well then we're going to stumble and fall, because there's going to be a clash between us and the Lord. Because as we know, the Lord is the one who is to have the preeminence in all things. And we are most certainly to take that lesser place, that humble place. And even as we were singing there in that hymn, there, verse 3 of that last hymn, I am praying to be humbled by the power of grace divine, to be clothed upon with meekness, and to have no will but thine. And that is certainly something that we need to have. And here we have that warning note sounded with regards to these disciples, because the spirit of selfish ambition sadly came in among them. And it tells us there in verse 46 that there arose a reasoning among them, a debate, a dispute arose among them, which of them should be the greatest. Now Mark fills in some other details and gives us a little more of the exact timing of when this all took place. So if you turn back to Mark chapter 9 for a moment, and we'll read a few verses there that just help us, I think, to understand a little bit more of the background as to when this happened and the context of it happening. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and that's the Lord Jesus, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man shall desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And you'll see there from the taking of the child, this is the same incident that is being recorded. Matthew 18 records this in slightly different details as well, but it's the same passage as you read about there in that particular place. But what Mark tells us here is that this took place in Capernaum. The Savior and his disciples were on their way from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. And if you've still got Mark's gospel open before you, if you go back to chapter 8 and it's verse 27, you'll find that point of reference, Caesarea Philippi. Chapter 8 of Mark, verse 27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now there's Caesarea that was out on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, really west of Jerusalem. And it was called Caesarea because it was the seat of the Roman governors. And Pilate, while he would have come up to Jerusalem at times to sit in judgment and for reasons, other reasons that there would have been. But because of the heat, you can imagine the Roman governors would want to stay down at the coast, a little bit cooler, a little more pleasant. So there was that place that was built on the coast, and it became known as Caesarea. But we're not to miss out distinguishing Caesarea out on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea from what was known as Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was away up in the mountains of Lebanon, away up north of the Sea of Galilee and the waters of Merom, which were north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the mountains, as I say, where the snows were and where they melted and flowed down the Jordan Valley and flooded it. Right away up there was where Caesarea Philippi was. And that's why both here in Mark and also in Luke we have read about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, because that's where the transfiguration of Christ was reckoned to have taken place, that it was up in Mount Hermon, which was way up near to Caesarea Philippi in that particular region, and that's where it is believed was the location of the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't down in Judea, wasn't even in Galilee. It was way up there in a very secluded place. So there's a little bit of context here to notice how this dispute developed, because that suggests, you see, a number of things. When you think about those three disciples that were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration and had the privilege of seeing something of the Lord's glory, was it that provoked this dispute? Did Peter and James and John get an idea that they were more important than the others, that they were greater than the others? Because the Lord didn't take them up the Mount of Transfiguration and left them down at the foot of the mount, interacting with the people. And we thought about that, how that man brought his son to the disciples and they were unable to do anything. Was again that an issue in disputing? Did some of these disciples think, well, now if I had been here, did Peter, James and John think that? If I had been here, we would have soon been able to heal that man's son. There's a number of things there that any one of them could have been the reason to spark off this dispute that started among the disciples. Was it just pure envy and jealousy on the part of the nine left behind who were not taken up the mountain and who didn't have that opportunity to see something of the Lord's glory? So on that way down from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum, that's the region of something like 27 miles. Now, whether they covered that in one day or not, we're not told in the scriptures. It was possible to walk 30 miles in a day. If you've read anything of Henry Cook, you'll know that his biographer, a man called Porter, actually was a son-in-law, wrote a biography of Henry Cook, and he tells the story how Henry Cook, who was the minister in Killyleagh, and he walked 16 miles to Belfast, and he did his business in Belfast one day, and he walked 16 miles home again in the evening. So you can walk 30 miles in a day if you were used to it. And if you weren't used to it now, you wouldn't get very far. You wouldn't be doing 30 miles in a day walking. But if you were somebody well used to walking, and that was nothing compared to Henry Cook walking the whole way to Glasgow, except for the little bit he crossed over the water from Donaghadee to Port Patrick. He just didn't walk on the water. But you know, back in those times, walking 30 miles a day was not a big issue. So whether it was one day's travel or a number of days' travel, they disputed along the way. It was something that continued for a period of time. It wasn't just a little debate that happened for 5 minutes when they caught themselves on and decided this is not the thing to be doing. There's no honour in this. This is not being spiritual in any way. This went on and on and on. And as they travelled, the Saviour was with them. And you often think, how did that actually happen? Did they fall back from walking with the Saviour and partake of the argument and then catch up on the Saviour and walk along with him and converse with him and then fall back again and give their opinion again and argued for whichever one of them they thought was the greatest? And the best of it all was all along the road they thought the Lord didn't know. They thought the Lord wasn't aware of it. And it, as it tells you there in Mark, that when they got to Capernaum and they went into the house, the Lord said, "Now, what was it that you disputed about along the way?" And there was silence. I wonder if they had thought that at the end of this journey, the Lord's going to challenge us about this. Would they have held their peace a lot sooner? Because it tells you there in Mark 9:34 that they held their peace when the Lord challenged them in the house and said, "What was it that you were debating along the way?" Nobody spoke. They immediately knew that it was the wrong thing to have done. But if they had thought about that And if they had been told, you know, at the end of this journey, the Lord's going to challenge you about this, it may well have been the case that they would have held their peace a lot sooner and stopped this debate that had developed among them. Who is the greatest? So there is a little bit of background here to what prompted this. We are not specifically told, but as I say, there's some matters there that were going on in the background at particular time that may well suggest it, because we all know what human nature is like. And human nature is the same today as it was in Bible times, or the reverse. It's the same back in Bible times as human nature is today. And you can just imagine a scenario that there would be a spirit of envy and bitterness, maybe, and jealousy on one part, that somebody got privileges given to them that others didn't, and how they might resent that. And then on the other hand, the people that were the beneficiaries of those privileges, like Peter, James, and John, and they're taking up the mount, and they saw something of the glory of the Lord, that there would be a tendency maybe to boast about that, and to think, well, we're greater, we're better than you, we're more important than you. Human nature is just the same. But how unedifying that is. How unedifying it is that they would do such a thing, and that they would think the Lord did not know, and that the Lord would not challenge it. And surely we have to acknowledge, as I've pointed out, human nature is the same. Could selfish ambition enter into our hearts in some matter? Could we take umbrage to think that some Christians got more privileges than we have, and we become envious or jealous of them? When we become envious or jealous of a Christian's successes, I often wonder, is that maybe the source of a lot of rancor among Christians at times, that it's just outright envy and jealousy over the success of another Christian? That we couldn't commend a Christian or congratulate them for the successes that they have, or the blessing of the Lord that they might have, that somehow we think that to pull them down makes us feel better, that it pulling them down lifts us up a little bit higher. The problem is that this is not the only time that this type of spirit was found among the disciples and the followers of the Lord. It's not a one-off. Even though it lasted for 27 miles, however long it took them to walk that distance, it was not a one-off. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 and 21, you'll read there about the occasion when the mother of James and John came to the Savior wanting a prominent place to be given to her sons. So here's a mother who comes to the Lord Jesus. And again, I would certainly encourage you maybe even to take a little time and think about the context here again. We really can't dwell on that all that much again at the moment. But it's interesting that at this very time, I'll mention this and then you can ponder it yourself. At this very time when Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, came to the Lord had the cross before him. If you look at Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. The Savior has the cross before him, and he's speaking about the cross and what's going to happen to him and going to the cross. And at that very moment, the mother of James and John is more interested in talking to the Lord about a prominent place for her sons. And in those verses there, 20 and 21, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." What a subject to be raising with the Savior at the very moment he's thinking about going to the cross. And here's a mother more interested in self-ambition for her children, her two sons, and she wants a prominent place to be given to them. It tells us there in Matthew 20, verse 24, that when the 10 heard of it, they were moved with indignation against their two brethren. It was the cause of rancor, this request. It was the cause of disharmony among the little band of disciples when they found out what had been asked by the mother of James and John. But sadly, that's not the only times. Turn this time to the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. So here's it appearing again. And what I'm endeavouring to show to you that this was something that was a real issue And is it any surprise then that the Lord has included it in chapter 9 of Luke when we're thinking about a chapter on discipleship and we're talking about some of the pitfalls of discipleship, that we would find such an issue as selfish ambition here being raised as a problem? Because Luke 22 verse 24. Now again, just think about the context here. This is the upper room. This is the upper room. And the verses prior to verse 24 is the verse that I want to draw your attention to. But the verses prior to that you can scan there over with your eye. The Savior again is, the cross is even now closer than ever. And he's also conscious of the betrayer. In chapter 22, verse 22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto that man by whom is he betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Not only at the moment when the Lord said, I'm going to the cross and the betrayer is going to betray me, but there's also this questioning among them, well, who is it? And that developed into a debate over, well, which one of us now is going to be looked upon as the most important? Which one of us is going to be the greatest here? Even in that hour, that very moment when the Lord is warning about the betrayer, these disciples get into an argument over which one of them is going to be accounted the greatest. And you know the spirit that was in Peter too, where Peter denigrated the others and said, Lord, they can depart from you. They can forsake you and betray you. I'll never do such a thing. I'll die with you. Surely when we put all of that together, there's only one conclusion that we can come to, and that this is a real and a significant issue. And therefore, when you come back to Luke chapter 9 here, in this chapter that we have been looking at with this theme of discipleship, it's no surprise that the Savior would inspire Luke to record that this is one of the pitfalls of discipleship, selfish ambition, that it's more important how people view us and what others think of us, that we could get consumed with that, that we could just get taken up with that, that we're more important than the next believer or more important than the next worker in the Lord's cause. And if we thought that in some way we were not been given our rightful place and given the honor that would be due to us, that we would be just like these disciples, would start a dispute and rancor would come in among the people of God. It continued on. Maybe you've already thought about that man that is spoken of by John. In 3 John, verse 9, where John was writing his epistle. So we're many, many years after these events that we're thinking about here now during the life of the Lord. Because John's epistles were reckoned to be written anywhere around AD 90. Anywhere around AD 90, John was writing both his gospel and his epistles in the book of the Revelation. Maybe even as late as AD 95 for the book of the Revelation. So we're years and years after the time the Savior has been here on earth, and it's still the same problem is raising itself in the church. And if you turn to 3 John and notice verse 9 where John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now here's a man who wouldn't give John his place. John's an apostle. And there was an honor that belonged to those men. They were apostles. They had been with Christ. But here's a man who won't even give John the place that he ought to have. He receiveth us not. It tells you in verse 10, wherefore if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. All because this man, as it tells you in verse 9, loveth to have the preeminence. And here are the things that he's doing. He won't receive John. He's prating against John and others with malicious words. So it becomes a topic of conversation where he's going to denigrate these individuals. And even not content with that, John says he goes further than that. He won't receive the brethren, and he forbids anybody else to do it. And he casts them out of the church, anybody that would. So the little snapshot of time that we have in the Scriptures, in the New Testament church, which is really the fullest when you think of that from the time of the Savior's earthly ministry right through now to when John wrote his epistle. That's as lengthy a time span as we can have in the New Testament. And at either side of it and in between as well, there's all of these examples of selfish ambition. Well, that brings me to the conclusion that it is a real and significant issue in following the Lord, that such a spirit could get into our hearts. And as I said earlier, it becomes a stumbling block then to follow Christ, if that's what we are taken up with. It's more important how people think of me, or how I appear to others, and getting honor and all the rest of it, than it is to follow Christ. That somebody would be consumed with that. Some of you, I remember somebody telling me this, that Dr. Paisley used to preach on John 1 and verse 13. And some of you who are longer in the Free Church maybe heard the sermon more than once maybe, but it's actually a quote that is taken. I'll give you the quote and then we'll think a little bit about it. It says, "A great many saints today have pride of race, and pride of face, and pride of grace." So I don't know if any of you ever heard, but somebody told me that. Might even be my mother-in-law, if I remember right, told me that she remembered Dr. Paisley preaching on, and those three phrases, that's what stuck in her memory, was those three phrases. It's actually taken from John 1:13, where you have those words, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So pride of race, who you are, pride of face, who you, what you are, and then pride of grace, what has been done to you, or what you've done yourself. We can have such a spirit in us that sadly we would end up being overcome with selfish ambition. Is it any wonder the Lord challenged that? It's not given to us here in Luke's account about this matter that he actually challenged them, but what the Savior did here is that he took the child and set the child in their midst. He was going to teach them a lesson on humility. And it tells you there in verse 47, acknowledging what Mark tells us, that when they were in the house, he first of all challenged them about it, and they weren't able to answer him a word. But then, Luke chapter 9, verse 47, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, it says, "took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." So he takes the child to illustrate the point. That often is the case, that among smaller children there isn't that battle for self and the promotion of self. Younger children are affected by many. I'll call it a sin, call it what you will, but usually selfish ambition doesn't manifest itself at a young age. It's something that develops the older we get. The more we become aware of ourselves and aware of the world around us and aware of others, the more this develops. So it's usually not something that is found prevalent among younger children. I'm not going to say that it's never there, but usually not. And that's why the Lord here is taking the child and he's saying, "Now here's an example of how you ought to be. You ought to have the spirit of the child. That this isn't a matter at all. This isn't an issue at all." And then at the end of that verse, he says, "For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Will that strike you or make you to form a connection in your own mind of what the Lord had to say about John the Baptist? Didn't John say that there was never a greater man born of woman? And what was the cry of John that you read of, that he must increase and I must decrease? So the Lord is here taking the child and he's using the child as a means of an illustration. And then he makes this statement, "He that is least among you shall be the greatest." And the Lord is already on record as saying John was the greatest man born of woman. And the feature of John was that he had no selfish ambition. That was his cry. He must increase, I must decrease. It wasn't just a matter that I must remain as I am. No, John said, "I must decrease. I must go down. And Christ must come up in the estimation of people." And here's the Lord saying that when that spirit is in an individual, then that is indeed how somebody will be looked upon as the greatest. And the Lord has already said, John the Baptist is the greatest man born of woman. greater than any of those disciples. Now, they had greater privileges. John lived and died before the Savior went to the cross, and in that sense, John lived under the old dispensation, the dispensation of what we would say the dispensation of the Old Testament. Christ has not yet died. He has not yet seen him risen from the dead. These disciples will have that privilege. But the Lord is on record as saying John is the greatest man born of woman. And one of the outstanding features of John is that Christ must increase, I must decrease. Whatever was said of John, certainly no accusation could be made against John that in any way he suffered from selfish ambition. None whatsoever. And the Lord is saying here at the end of verse 48, he that is least among you all, the same shall be greatest. I remember, I think again, speaking about some of these mighty men of a bygone day in our own denomination, Dr. S.B. Cook used to preach a sermon on the way up with God is down. The way up with God is down. And it's this thought that how to rise, it's to go down. Self has to go down. Ambition has to go down. There has to be a humbling of ourselves before the Lord. We have to have the spirit of John the Baptist. Christ must increase, I must decrease. And if we are to avoid this pitfall, and evidently it's a real one, then may the Lord give us such a spirit. That spirit that it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ and not about ourselves. So it is possible that we can suffer from the same malady, that we think of ourselves as more important than others, maybe even more capable than others, more spiritual than others. I mean, we would be jealous and envy the success of others. I mean, that's possible, that we could just envy the success of another Christian. And we think the only way to equalize it out a little bit is to pull them down. Well, it's worth remembering that the Lord Jesus, he tells it a little further on there in Luke's Gospel, that he reminds us all that at best we are unprofitable servants. At best we are unprofitable servants. I actually thought I had the reference written down, but I don't. Whether I omitted to do that. But it's further on there in Luke's Gospel. Something tells me it's chapter 7. Yes, chapter 17, verse 10, you will find the reference, where it comes at the end of a parable again that the Lord is speaking of. But in Luke 17, verse 10, he says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do. But could we actually say that? Could any of us actually say that before the Lord? I've done my duty. If we were to say that tonight, if we were to claim that, oh, I have done my duty, would there not already be a smiting of our conscience, that we would be reminded of times when we fail to do our duty in some way, that we haven't always done our duty? Yes, there may be times when we did our duty, but what about the times when we didn't? And do we not have to acknowledge, even as it is said here, at best we're unprofitable servants? There is no reason, you see, then, for selfish ambition. When we realize this about ourselves, that at best, at my very best, I'm just an unprofitable servant. You think of that as well, taught in the Old Testament to Aaron and the priests, where the Lord spoke about the sins of the holy things. You think about those times, we're not going to pursue it tonight, but I'll suggest it to you, and maybe you can think about it yourself. You think about those times when Aaron and his sons had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer a sacrifice for the people. And the Lord was teaching them the sins of the holy things. You can be in the holiest of offices, but at best you're just an unprofitable servant. You're still a sinner. Sinner saved by grace, but still a sinner. And the Lord taught that to Israel, taught it to Aaron and all his descendants when he talked about the sins of the holy things, and then commanded them. For example, on that greatest of all days, the Day of Atonement, before Aaron ever offered a sacrifice for the nation, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to take a bullock. There was the two goats that were taken. The scapegoat was one of them on the Day of Atonement. And you know what happened there, how it was taken out and sent away into the wilderness. And it's a picture of the Lord bearing away our sins. But before Aaron did any of those things, he had to take a bullock and he had to offer it for himself. At best, he was an unprofitable servant. And is it not important that the Lord indeed would remind us of that? Is that not the antidote to selfish ambition? At best, I'm only an unprofitable servant. We've only done our duty if we do it. Nothing more. We haven't gone beyond that. And even then, there are times when we have not done our duty. So may our desire be as it was with John, that Christ would increase. And we'll finish with that thought, because that is what it is all about in following Christ. It is that he would have the preeminence in all things. It's that every eye would be drawn towards the Saviour. And we know that to be the case, and in normal circumstances that would be the desire of our heart. But then there are these times when this Spirit can come in among us and something else takes over. And we forget to live by that standard that he must increase. If you want that reference, it's John chapter 3 and verse 30. Is those words of John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, normally, if we were given time to think about it and challenged, we would say, oh, that's what I want to live by. That's the right thing to do, that he would increase and that we would decrease. But then there's these times when the old nature rises within us, and that's what we have to battle against. And when we're thinking here about these pitfalls in Luke chapter 9, that's what the battle is with. The battle is with the old nature. The old nature. And may the Lord help us to overcome it by his grace. And that our desire at all times would be that Christ would increase and that we would decrease.